My name is Ryan Cox. I'm the pastor of this church, and I want to welcome you to week 13 of our series from the Gospel of Luke called The Cradle to the Crown, which is all about the life of Jesus. And today we're going to be in chapter 14, a very small, very short passage, but it's usually, those are the ones that get you. So I'm in verses 25 through 27. I'll read that and we'll get rolling. It says, "Now great crowds were traveling with Jesus. So he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" This is God's word. If you're here for the first time, you are hitting the ground running, and let me cordially welcome you to How We Do Things at Severn. I mentioned during announcements, and I believe this with the utmost of my being, that this is without a doubt the hardest saying of Jesus for people to hear, not only in his culture, but 2,000 years later. Because what Jesus is talking about in this passage is discipleship. He's telling people what it costs to be a disciple of him, to be a follower of him. And Jesus gives three, no matter what way you try to soft pedal this, there's really no way to do it. Jesus gives three striking requirements to being his disciple. Number one, you need to hate your family. Number two, you need to hate your own life. And number three, if those weren't light and fluffy enough for you, you need to bear your cross, which was a metaphor for the most humiliating, excruciating, and long-lasting form of torture and execution in his day, which was crucifixion. So how about we just close in prayer there? As striking as those words are, those requirements are for following Jesus, what I actually want to do before I even get into the text is look at who Jesus gave those requirements to. Because if you've been here in the Luke series with us, and you've paid really careful attention, if you're a super Christian, then you've noticed that in Luke's gospel, Luke doesn't just tell us what Jesus said, it tells us who Jesus said things to, even when there were crowds of thousands of people around him. For instance, for the last 2 weeks, we've been in chapter 12, we talked about greed, we talked about anxiety, and right at the beginning of chapter 12, it sets the scene. It says, "In these circumstances, a crowd of many thousands came together, so that they were trampling on one another." So Jesus is a celebrity at this point, and it's easy to understand why. He's raised people from the dead, he's healed people, he's done things no man could do. So thousands of people are clawing, you know, climbing over each other to get to him. But then it says, he began to say to his disciples first. So even with thousands of people gathered around him, Jesus didn't just yell his ideas out loud, he directed them to specific people. Later on in chapter 12, if you were here last week, we were talking about anxiety. It says in 12:22, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life.'" And the same thing is true in this passage today, that even though Jesus has all these crowds around him, he specifically, and the Bible, more importantly, is going out of its way to tell us who specifically Jesus gave this teaching to, only this time Jesus does something that he very rarely does. Instead of turning from the crowd and speaking to his disciples, he does the opposite of that for what may be the first time. He turns from his disciples and he speaks to the crowd and he tells them what he says here. He tells them what the requirements for following him are. Namely, you need to hate your family, you need to hate your life, and you need to bear your cross. And we miss a great deal about what this passage is really saying if we jump right to the content without paying really careful attention and thinking about who the content's delivered to. Because let me make an observation here. When I talk about those standards, you know, hating your family, hating your own life, meaning you're willing to cut every tie, break every relationship you've ever formed for the sake of Jesus, even if following him costs you your own life, bearing your own cross and all the pain and the agony and the single-mindedness and the purposefulness, everything that those metaphors entail, when anybody reads that, surely what you're talking, that's not a half-hearted devotion to Jesus that's being described there. That's what anybody, by anybody's standard, that is radical devotion to Christianity that we're seeing out of the mouth of Jesus. That's an Apostle Paul level of dedication. And so if the Bible didn't tell us specifically who Jesus gave these words to, then what you and I would assume is, oh, that's a teaching given to the disciples. You know, that's a teaching given to people who have high-level leadership, you know, just around the corner for them, for the people that were going to be the early church fathers, the pillars of this thing called Christianity that would advance throughout the globe. That's who we would think that this is for. Surely that can't be for every Christian. But instead, what we see right at the beginning of this is Jesus explaining that radical devotion to himself is not the exception in Christianity, it's the norm. It's actually the standard. And Jesus begins by making it very clear, just kind of blowing it out at the door, that these are the standards for absolutely anybody who wants anything to do with him. And this brings me to my first point today, that Jesus has no double standards. See, the way that almost everybody is inclined to think about Christianity, whether or not you overtly say this, you probably think like this. The way that almost all of us think about Christianity is that there's two levels to it. And, you know, you have regular Christians, right? And they, you know, they believe, but they're not crazy about it. You know, they're not over the top about it. You know, and they'll come to church when you know, not a whole lot else is going on. They'll pray when they're in trouble. You know, they might serve and they might even give occasionally, but it's not, you know, it doesn't consume them. They're not a radical. They're not weird about it. And then you have the second level of Christianity, and that's the really devoted kind of Christianity. And that's reserved for, you know, people in full-time ministry or missionaries out on the field, or evangelists. Almost everybody thinks about Christianity in those terms. I once heard somebody talking about football, professional football. They described it this way. I thought this was a brilliant description. They said football at its core is 22 men exercising who desperately need to rest, surrounded by 22,000 fans resting who desperately need to exercise. I thought that was by far the most brilliant description of football I've ever heard. What's kind of not as funny is that a lot of times that description fits a lot of churches. Now it's not funny anymore. I ruined the joke. Sorry, guys. Welcome to Severn. But what happens is a lot of times people, even people who claim to be, actually specifically people who claim to be followers of Jesus, think that it's totally okay to assume the role of a spectator in this sport called Christianity, or a consumer in this sport called Christianity that really doesn't do anything other than to show up and be entertained or to be fed or to be, you know, whatever it is, without ever really contributing, as though God's really only looking for a handful of people to be a part of his team. And these standards then, this radical devotion that Jesus prescribes really only applies to their life and doesn't apply to the vast majority of them. And then what happens is you begin to form this distinction in your mind of full-time Christians and part-time Christians, when what you and I should be really clear on out the gate is that Jesus never allowed for that distinction. And so while we get into this text this morning, I just ask you to consider that these standards that Jesus holds up here for being one of his disciples, these aren't just standards for the Apostle Paul. They're not just standards for the 12 disciples, for the early church fathers. They're not just standards for pastors, for elders, for deacons, for people in full-time ministry. Jesus said, absolutely anybody who wants anything to do with me needs to meet these requirements. And so that, of course, begs the question, well, what are they? And Jesus says right here, verse 26, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let that sink in for a moment. What I want to do with this particular command, we're going to spend most of our time on just this verse. I want to look at this verse from two angles. I'm going to look at why Jesus said we need to hate, what it really means to hate. And then secondly, I want to look at how significant it is that Jesus specifically tells us that we need to hate our families. So first off, let's point out the obvious about this, that Jesus is commanding his followers to hate. It's a requirement for following him, which I don't have to tell you is pretty noteworthy. And so the first question, obviously, that this asks is, how is Jesus, the Son of God, commanding us to hate our parents when God the Father in the Old Testament gave us the very famous command to honor thy father and thy mother? In this command, at surface value, it doesn't even really look like it's in sync with the rest of Jesus's ministry, because he earlier in his ministry, Jesus is the one that told us that we need to love our neighbor as ourself, and explains that our neighbor's everybody. Matter of fact, Jesus went even further than that, further than regular religious teaching in his day. He said we actually need to love our enemies. So how is it that the Son of God is telling us to hate here? What does that actually mean? In the Bible, hating, in Jesus' culture and in Semitic culture, hating, it has two ideas that are actually entirely different associated with it. To hate something in Jesus' day, you can hate things in two ways. You can hate something actively, which is the way that you and I think of hatred, or you can hate something comparatively, which is not something that we really have a concept of in our culture. But we see this really perfectly explained for us in Genesis 29. There's a story. And in Genesis 29, we read a story about a man named Jacob who had two wives who were actually sisters, Rachel and Leah. And what happened in the story was, the Bible's actually very clear that Rachel was super good looking and Leah was, you know, kind of swimming in the shallow end of the dream pool. And the Bible says that. And so Jacob really loved Rachel. I'm just being honest. Genesis 29, if you don't believe me, Jacob had an eye for Rachel, who was, you know, apparently, you know, just a goddess, really good looking, and, you know, not so much Leah. And so he entered into this agreement with Rachel and Leah's dad that if he worked for 7 years, then he would get Rachel's hand in marriage. So he works for 7 years, and he thinks he gets Rachel's hand in marriage, but surprise, it's Leah instead. And I don't really have any idea, you know, how he was surprised by that, but that's what happened. So he's tricked into marrying Leah because their dad didn't want to give away Rachel, the youngest, first. And so now Jacob has to work another 7 years to get the woman's hand in marriage that he really wanted, Leah, and so, or Rachel. And so 14 years later, Jacob is, he's married to sisters, and he's got two wives. And in Genesis 29, we're told no less than twice in that passage that that Jacob loved Rachel, but he hated Leah. Hated Leah. Not every translation of the Bible will translate it that bluntly, but that's what the Hebrew word literally means, that he hated Leah. And if the Bible didn't explain what that meant, then we would think what that means is, you know, Jacob's really kind and compassionate to Rachel, but then he's, you know, neglectful and abusive toward Leah. But in verse 30 of Genesis 29, we read something really interesting, and the whole thing's kind of explained for us. It says that Jacob simply loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. In other words, the hate that Jacob had for Leah was not active, it was comparative. He actually did love Leah. He actually was kind and affectionate and compassionate toward Leah. It's just that his love for Rachel burned so brightly that compared to his love for Leah, really his love for Leah looked like hatred by comparison. That's comparative hatred. And so let me get back to the verse at hand here. What is Jesus really saying here when he talks about requiring us to hate? What Jesus is saying is that he doesn't just want us to serve him. Jesus isn't interested in people who will simply serve him of compulsion. Jesus actually requires that we love him. And this is my next idea today, that following Jesus requires our hearts. He's not interested in people who just serve him out of compulsion. He's after people who actually love him. Because when Jesus holds up all of these other relationships that you and I form, what he's really doing is he's kind of explaining the spectrum of love. Right? Every relationship that Jesus is talking about here is really, they're all relationships that God has given people that we can experience different facets of love in. Right, the way that we love our parents, we love them in a certain way compared to the way that we love our spouses, which is in a radically different way, compared to the way that we love our children and the way that we love our siblings and friends. What Jesus is saying here when he's commanding us to hate those relationships, to hate those people in our life, what he's saying is that he wants us to love him with a love that burns so brightly that it makes every other love in our life look like hatred by comparison, completely pale by comparison. And what that shows you and I, and this is something that, you know, if you don't have the right temperament, some people get kind of weirded out by this, but regardless of your temperament, Christianity should be a deeply emotional thing. It's easy to read Jesus' words there and say that he's just talking about, you know, we should put him first in our life, but that's not what Jesus is saying there. At least that's not all he's saying there. It would have been very easy for Jesus to simply say that he wants to have first priority in our life. And according to any marketing expert, that would have been a much more palatable and wise thing to tell the crowds that day. Jesus could have just said, I want you to place me before you know, your spouse or your kids, or I want to take priority over your mother and your father, but he didn't. The language that he uses indicates that Jesus is after our hearts. And so really by looking into that and understanding that, what that's revealing is that Christianity is a deeply emotional thing. See, let me go ahead and tell you something that you already know if you've been in Christianity for any amount of time. Sooner or later in Christianity, it's not going to be fun anymore. I mean, sooner or later in Christianity, we're going to find ourselves in what you can call a spiritual drought, where we need to keep putting one foot in front of the other, and we need to keep trusting God, and we need to obey God despite our feelings. You know, when the warm and fuzzies and the rainbows and butterflies and unicorns are gone. If you don't believe me, all you really have to do is go to the book of Psalms. Because what the book of Psalms is, it's really just a record of prayer, of men of God who had these vibrant relationships with God. But more often than not in the Psalms, if you read through them, these are prayers born of turmoil in people's lives, where they're being called to walk through the valley. They don't know where God is. They're wondering if he's there at all. They're wondering if God is going to keep his promise to them, to save them, to deliver them, to love them, to care for them. They're wondering where God is and what he's doing. And even in those times that, you know, they just continue to put one foot in front of the other when God led them through the valley. Times like that are going to come to anybody who names the name of Jesus sooner or later. Your enemy's going to make sure of that. And Jesus promised that. So we should be well aware of that. But what this command of Jesus reveals is that that's not the heart of discipleship to Jesus. Simply obeying God out of obligation is not the heart of what it means to be a Jesus follower. See, the essence of Christianity is not duty, it's desire. And at the core of a relationship with Jesus, we should not find obligation, we should find emotion. The most powerful emotion that God created and allows us to experience, and that's love itself. And so when you understand that, really this becomes a litmus test for your and my walk with God and our relationship with Jesus. Because what this means is if your relationship with Jesus, if your walk with God is only ever characterized by misery and obligation and just, you know, a trudge through the mire. You know, if you never pick up your Bible or you never talk to God in prayer in between Sundays, or if when you do, it's purely out of obligation, like you're just taking a terrible tasting medicine simply because you know you have to. If that's what describes your walk with God, what this command reveals is something has gone way wrong in your walk with God. Something's disconnected. You zigged where you should have zagged. And I'll push this even farther. If you have never experienced a true love for God, if you've never really experienced a true love for Jesus, if that's just a totally foreign concept to you, then really you should question whether or not you've really given your life to Jesus. You should really question whether or not you've ever been saved. Because what Jesus is explaining here is we cannot be a disciple of him if we're not emotional toward him, if we're not emotional about him. Because what he's saying here is that what should be evident in our lives is a love so brilliant and so powerful that it actually, like the sun blocks out the stars during the day, our love for him should block out the love that we have in every other area of our life. That's what Jesus means when he calls us to hate. He could not have put that in more striking terms, but it still raises the question for me, like everything I read in the Bible does, why hate our families? Here's the question that I was asking myself this week when I'm plowing through this text. If God came to plan, like try to hear this like the crowds did that day. Try to get into their minds. If God came to planet Earth, and you know, sure enough, thousands of people are following him because he's performing miracles and proving that he's nothing like anything anyone's ever seen before, and he started talking about requirements to follow him, and he started talking about what we needed to hate in order to be his disciple, what would you expect him to say we needed to hate? I know what I would expect him to say. I would say, I would be sure that Jesus would say we need to hate sin in order to follow him. Of course, that makes sense. You know, hate sin, hate injustice, hate inequality, hate, you know, the systems that men set up that take advantage of the vulnerable, like poor and orphans and widows, hate that stuff. Or I would even understand God saying, hate your own selfishness. You know, hate your self-centered proclivity, the way that you always, you know, try to assert yourself in life. I would even partially understand if he said, hate your career, you know, hate your selfish ambition, hate the things that you own and understand the risk of them owning you. I would get all that. But for Jesus to say to hate your family, is just remarkable to me. And so of course it raises the question, why would Jesus specifically say to hate that group of people? And I'll tell you why on the front end, and then we'll elaborate on this. What the reason Jesus specifically chose them as the subject of our hatred is to teach us what place Jesus demands in our lives. See, in our culture, you know, those words might be shocking, they might be unsettling, but really the power of these words is all but lost 2,000 years after Jesus had said them in our culture, because, you know, I'm sorry if this offends you, we're not a family-oriented culture in America. I'm not saying that you don't have strong ties in your family. I'm saying that in America, our culture is not defined by deep familial ties. We are just the opposite end of the spectrum there. We're the most individualistic culture, literally, in the history of the world. Anthropologists, sociologists, psychologists universally agree no one is more individualistic than the culture that you and I live in currently. And you know, that we see evidence of that everywhere. For instance, it's not an uncommon thing at all for a child to move away from their parents simply because they can't stand them. That's not weird. That's probably more often, you know, that's probably more common than not. You talk to somebody who's like a counselor, you probably hear that all the time. And it, you know, it's not common at all for children to take a job without really consulting what their parents think, or just disregarding what their parents think about the career path they've chosen. And you know, thirdly, it's definitely not uncommon for children to choose a spouse that their parents don't approve of. Not an uncommon thing at all. Happens all the time. Not only is that common in our culture, it's actually well-respected in our culture. See, in a culture as individualistic as ours, we look up to people. We give a little bit of honor and prestige to people that are willing to assert themselves, that are willing to rebel, that are willing to throw off the shackles that their family would put on them in order to, you know, do them, or, you know, be themselves, or, you know, follow their dreams or their heart, wherever that takes them. As a matter of fact, if you know, just pay attention to movies one time, the hero of popular movies, the hero of popular books, and really the heroes of our culture are the people that are willing to do that. In Jesus' culture, however, it was exactly the opposite, entirely the opposite. In Jesus' culture, it was a patriarchal, family-oriented culture, the group of people that Jesus just said you and I need to hate if we want to follow him, those people set the course of your life. Those people really were your life. Because in Jesus' day, you never, ever moved away from your family. That's why in a parable like the prodigal son, where the younger son takes his dad's inheritance and then goes away to a foreign land, we don't even have an example of how disrespectful that was toward parents in our culture. That was something that was, I mean, it was borderline heresy for a child to do that. That's what made that parable so shocking, because you just didn't move away from your parents in Jesus' day. You didn't take a job that they didn't approve of, and you certainly didn't take a spouse that they didn't approve of. So this group of people, your father, your mother, you know, and the family system, these people determine everything about you. So when Jesus is saying that they're the people that you and I need to hate compared to our love for him, what Jesus is really saying, in no uncertain terms, is that he did not come down here to fit into our agenda. Jesus did not come down here to fit into a piece of our lives. What Jesus came down here to do was exactly what the family system did for people in his day. He came to be exactly what the family was for people in his day, meaning Jesus came to completely take control of our lives. Jesus came to completely take the reins of our lives, to completely call the shots in our lives. And this is my next point today. Following Jesus requires our entire lives. You know, if you've ever asked the question, or somebody else has ever asked the question, what place should Jesus have in your life? He shouldn't have a place in your life. He demands the whole thing. He won't be satisfied with a place in your life. And it's just not the way that this thing called Christianity works. See, one thing you and I should be aware of is that regardless of what you believe, I don't even care if you're an atheist, everybody wants what the Bible says Jesus stands to offer us. Everybody does. Because everybody's looking for it somewhere. You know, when you read the promises that Jesus gives us in Scripture, that he came to give us life and life abundantly, meaning the overabundance of life, the overabundance of peace and joy. When the Bible talks about the peace that surpasses all understanding, everybody wants that. Everybody's got anxiety. Everybody's got worry. We were talking about that 7 days ago. Everybody wants a peace that would go beyond their circumstances. Nobody likes freaking out about everything that happens. You know, nobody likes getting pits in their stomach when they watch the news. When Jesus talks about how his yoke is easy and his burden is light to cast your cares on him, or when we talk about salvation, you know, that Jesus offers us the knowledge that when we stand before God, our debt is paid in full. That's the greatest life insurance policy anyone's ever heard of. Everybody wants to know that they're fully insured with cosmic fire insurance in the case of an emergency when and not if we stand before God. Everybody wants that. The point that I'm driving at here is everybody wants enough Jesus to get into heaven. What not everybody wants is enough Jesus to totally take over their life. What Jesus is explaining here is you don't get to choose. It really is all or nothing. He'll have all of it or he'll have none of it. So for those of us in the house that claim to be followers of Jesus, what this means is that we don't get to obey Jesus on our terms. We don't get to say to the God who upholds the universe by the word of his power, this far and no further. Let me get more specific and make it awkward, because man, do I love that. What this means is you and I don't get to say, Jesus, I like what you offer people. I want what you have to offer, but you're not going to get to speak into my sex life. Now it's weird. You know, what that means is you don't get to say to Jesus, I'll take what you can give me. I like that you can make me a better spouse, a better parent, that you can give me some peace of mind and forgive my sins, but don't tell me how to view my finances. We don't get to say to Jesus, I'll follow you as long as you don't make me uncomfortable, as long as you don't challenge me at some point along the way. I'll put it this way, if the God that you're following doesn't challenge you and make you uncomfortable, the God that you're following isn't God. So we don't get to say, I'll follow you, but not if it means I have to stop doing something that I know I shouldn't be doing because I like doing it. What Jesus is talking about here, by demanding the place of the family in our lives, Jesus is talking about a total and unconditional surrender to him. And if our surrender to Jesus comes with any conditions, very plainly, we just haven't surrendered to him. He never gave us the option of being a lord over part of our lives. That just sounds silly. And that's why in the teaching that follows this, I'm not going to read it, but in the teachings that follows this, Jesus tells two parables, and they have a very similar point between them. He talks about building a tower, and then he talks about fighting in a war. And the first rhetorical question Jesus asks is, what kind of person would build a tower without first knowing that they actually have the money and supplies to finish construction? Because Jesus goes on to say, if all you can do is lay the foundation and build one wall, then you're just going to make a fool of yourself in front of all your friends. Now, why would Jesus say that you'd make a fool of yourself? Here's why. Because there's no such thing as a halfway built tower. You know what a half built tower is? A complete waste of time. It doesn't halfway get the job done. It doesn't halfway do what you think a tower would do. It's literally as though you might as well have never swung a hammer if you don't complete the thing. After that, Jesus tells a similar story, similar point. He talks about a king going to war. He says, what kind of king would get himself involved in a war before he knew that he could win? And his point's the same thing. There's no such thing as a half-won war. You know what you call a half-won war? Defeat. Death. You might as well have not showed up. And so Jesus' point with these parables, he couldn't make this any more clear, is that when it comes to construction projects, you either build it or you don't. When it comes to wars, you either win or you don't. And this is Jesus saying, when it comes to following him, we either follow him or we don't. But the illusion of half discipleship is just that. It's an illusion. It doesn't exist. So we either give him every part of our lives, regardless of where that takes us or what that costs us, or we really have nothing to do with him. And if that wasn't light and fluffy and make you feel real good about yourself enough, then Jesus caps off this teaching by saying, verse 27, whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And this is my last point today. Following Jesus is a process. I mentioned last week that last Sunday was my final sermon at Severn as a man in my 20s. And so on Wednesday, I turned 30. Real weird to say. Very strange, uncharted territory for me. But one of my best friends was over at my house. He was on my back deck, and he asked me a question. He's a real deep guy, and so he likes to put me on the spot like this. He asked me what I've learned in 30 years. And I've actually been thinking about this for a while, and so I almost without thinking, this is what I fired off. I said, it's a process. Everything's a process. I think it took me 30 years to get that. I think it'll take me the rest of my life to really understand that. And what you and I should be very aware of, one of the healthiest things that we can keep in the front of our minds when it comes to following Jesus, is that Christianity is as much a one-time event as it is a lifelong process. When you talk about loving Jesus to the point that every other relationship in your life looks like hatred by comparison, or when you talk about trusting Jesus to the point that you surrender every part of your life to him without fear or hesitation, that is... It's ridiculous to assume that that's something we're going to have nailed down the day that we give our life to Jesus. It's actually ridiculous to assume we're going to ever have that nailed down. That's a process that you and I grow in and perfect and fail often and get back up and take more steps forward for our entire lives. And the reason that I pull this idea from this idea of cross bearing is because Jesus could have used any analogy for death that he wanted to in what it means to follow him. He could have used any metaphor. Jesus could have said, whoever doesn't hang themselves and follow me can't be my disciple. You know, it would have been exactly as off-putting to people in his day. Jesus could have said, whoever doesn't poison himself, or whoever doesn't fall on his sword, which would have all been very quick forms of execution. But what's so noteworthy about what Jesus is referencing here is that bearing your cross, which is a metaphor for the crucifixion form of execution, that was the slowest form of execution in Jesus' day. I mean, not only did it take a substantial amount of time to bear your cross and carry it to the place of your demise, but once crucified, it took a great deal of time until you were finally dead. It was a slow and painful process, and what Jesus is using that metaphor to show us is that following him is a process that will take the rest of our lives. It's not something that we're ever done with or we ever arrive at until our final breath escapes and we stand before God. And not only is it a process, this metaphor reminds us that it's an incredibly painful process because Christianity requires the death of our ego, the death of our pride, the death of our self-centeredness, which is so ingrained in us since we got kicked out of the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Not only that, it's a process that requires a single-minded devotion to Jesus. Because what everyone knew in Jesus' day is that when you saw someone bearing their cross, what you knew, when you saw someone carrying their cross in front of all the onlookers that day, what you knew in your heart of hearts was you were never going to see them do anything else again. That was it for them. Their destiny was set. There was no plan B. There's no turning back. And when you consider everything that Jesus is demanding of us, The question that this should rightly raise in all of us, I mean, frankly, I'm doubting my salvation while I look at a teaching this heavy. And the question that this raises for me, I hope it raises for you, is how on earth can anybody, especially a bunch of sinners like us, do what Jesus is asking us to do? One thing that we should always be painfully aware of in our life is that we are totally incapable of carrying out the commands of Jesus by our own strength and might and willpower. So how do you do this? Let me answer that question and close today while the worship team comes up. Of all the things that we can pull from this metaphor of bearing our own cross, what we should know is that it tells us how we can do what it is that Jesus has called us to do. A commentator named Henry Sweet, commenting on this verse years ago, said, "To take up the cross can only mean one thing. What it can only mean is to put yourself in the place of a condemned criminal." That's what it means to bear your cross. Now, that might sound like a very negative thing at first until you consider who is the condemned criminal that you and I are supposed to be taking the place of. And see, to the crowds that day and even the disciples that day, they had absolutely no idea what the answer to that question was. But we do, because we know that just months after giving this teaching, it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, who bore his cross at Calvary. And so in telling us to bear our cross, what Jesus is ultimately doing is telling us to identify with him. That's why later on in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, you have in the book of Colossians chapter 3, Paul saying, so if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on what is above, not on what is on the earth. And here's why. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. In Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote to those young believers a very famous verse. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And what the Bible goes on to teach us is that the moment that we gave our lives to Jesus, what fundamentally happened was a change in our identity. Because what really happens when you give your life to Jesus is, in a very real sense, you die and you're raised to life with a brand new identity. And so in the eyes of God, as far as God is concerned, because we've given our life to Jesus, it's as though we've been beaten and we've been flogged and we've been crowned with thorns and we've been speared in the side and we've been crucified and we've died. And every one of our sins in dying that death has been paid for. And so what Paul reminds us of in Colossians 3 is that now our lives are hidden. They're safe. They're secure with Jesus forever. And what Jesus is driving at here, he's calling us to remind ourselves of that, to identify with the Savior. And as Jesus tells us to bear our own cross, what he's telling us to do is to hold two truths in tandem. It's to hold in our minds the reality that we're in and of our own selves, we're filthy. That our sin was so disgusting, our sin was so serious that it required the harshest form of execution in Jesus's day. But as we see that Jesus bore his cross for us in our place at Calvary, we're also reminded that in spite of our sin, we're loved. And in spite of our shame, we're accepted. And in spite of our guilt, we're free. And the only way that you're going to grow in this love for Jesus is by continually asking God to make that real to you. As you go to him in the word, as you go to him in prayer, as you build relationships and experience deeper levels of who God is through other believers. And as we do that, a love for Jesus grows in us that makes every other love in our life pale by comparison, because the gospel is telling us and showing us and revealing to us that Jesus has done something that no one who's ever told us they loved us ever could or ever would do for us, which is take our sin from us and give us his righteousness. And the more that we see how far gone we were and how far Jesus was willing to go in order to rescue us, the more we trust him with our life wherever he takes us and whenever that costs us. Amen? That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's it. That's all.